right, all right. So great to be with you guys this morning. Glad you're here. Hey, real quick, before we get going, there is a white Hyundai right next to the emergency exit door, and the alarm keeps going off in the car. It's probably going to be rather loud during the service if that keeps happening. So we'll all close our eyes while they get up and go out. I promise we're not looking. Anyway. I hate that stuff, but have to do it, so anyone to let you know. But great, if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to the book of Daniel as we start a brand new book today, the book of Daniel. Is that exciting or what? I love it. I'm so excited about this. And again, what we'll do is here, we're going to read the first few verses, and then we'll pray and jump into the foundation and then the first few verses today in Daniel. Notice what it says in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. And we thank you for the book of Daniel. God, we know that with each book of the Bible, you have a specific thing you're going to do in our lives individually. And you have something you're going to do in the life of our body as a fellowship. And so, Lord, let Daniel accomplish what you sent it to do. We know that your word will not return void. We pray that you not only educate us prophetically, God, but again, that we would understand your sovereignty and your power in a new and greater and more personal way than we've ever known it. So, Lord, we're excited about this journey through the book. We pray again that you would just now say to us today what it is you want us to hear. Let us hear the Spirit of God now. For Lord, you're just as alive now as you were when you wrote this thousands of years ago through Daniel. So we thank you, Lord. Look forward to what you have for us in our journey through the book of Daniel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, we get into the book of Daniel today, and today's theme is going to be purpose of heart, which we're going to emphasize before we get to the end, but the overall theme of the book of Daniel is much greater. The overall theme of the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God. Now, we're going to take a while laying a foundation, because we need a good foundation before we start building on the rest of Daniel, so bear with me on this, but again, it's so important, the sovereignty of God. Again, one of the most amazing books prophetically, but it proves God's sovereignty over all time. And that is God's sovereignty over mankind, over kingdoms. It shows that God has a design that has a beginning and an end, and he's controlling all of it, all the way till it's done. And that does a number of things. It not only shows us God's sovereignty in the overall workings of the universe and God's creation, it gives us the assurance and the confidence of the sovereignty in God's life individually. And some of you guys need that as well. You understand that, and I understand that. And so, again, we may have to put up with a little bit of horn blowing here for a while, but again, if the horn doesn't stop, it will be removed and crushed here very shortly. We do have big equipment outside and whatever, and so just know that either way. So again, it's an amazing book for a number of reasons, not just because it's prophetic, but the amazing amount of detail in the book of Daniel. And that's what really has the enemy so upset about Daniel and those that oppose God. Because when you see something that is so undeniably prophetic and then has such great detail, there's no way to explain it away other than God. And so you have to try to explain it away and say there's some reason that it couldn't be that prophetic and it couldn't be that really written by Daniel when it was. Again, this book is a great threat to Satan because of the authority of God's word, and again, a great threat to the world because of that as well. And sadly, many people set out to try and disprove it because of that. Again, now why is this such a threat? Because if Daniel is true, then we have a choice to make. We either repent and believe in God, or we somehow try to deny it and reject it. Those are the only two options. And for those who repent and return to God, they receive the book of Daniel, and they're astounded and amazed. For those who reject God, they have to come up with some reason to discredit it, and that's exactly why they struggle. You see, the struggle is not so much the prophecy, but the detail of the prophecy and the fact that it happened thousands of years before it came to pass, and hundreds of years, depending on when it was in that timeline. And they say, well, of course it's impossible. This couldn't have happened. There's no man that could have written this. And I will say right off the bat, I agree 100%. 100%. No man could have written this. They're missing the whole point. God wrote it through man, showing that he's God. That shows the sovereignty of God. That shows that God is the one that wrote the book. And so there's a denial on an earthly level, but they're forgetting the entire spiritual element that's involved in this. Now, I'm going to share with you some of these ways they tried to deny it, and I'm going to debunk all of these so that you know how to do that if that comes down your path of study or those that you run into. But some say that it's so accurate and it's so perfect, there's no way this could have been written any later than 50 AD. And of course, Daniel was written, 600 years before that, but they'll say, no, it had to be as late as 50 AD because it could never be this accurate, etc. And here are their theories, and here are the problems with their theories, and I want to give a few of these so you have the background before we jump into the book. One argument is that they say it was written in Hebrew and Chaldee, which, by the way, was the language of the Babylonians, as well as even three Greek words, which would prove that Daniel, the Hebrew, could have never written it. Now, again, on the surface, this may sound like a good argument. However, it shows their ignorance in their own study or their willingness to admit it, because what we find out about Daniel is, the author, Daniel was from the noble line. He was either from a noble line or actually, some believe, the kingly line, which means Daniel would have been raised all the way till he was about 17 years old when he was taken captive out of Jerusalem. He would have been raised with the top education that could have been offered to a king's descendant. So he would have had a stellar high school education above and beyond the normal person. In addition to that, when Daniel was taken captive, we find out that they took him to Babylon University and spent 3 years teaching him with the best teachers of Babylon so that he could serve the king of Babylon there in Babylon, where he not only learned the Chaldean language, which was required for the servants of the king, but would have been expert in the modern day science and mathematics, and all that they understood in that day would have been poured into Daniel. And we see later on that Daniel was used actually to be a professor or teacher for the rest of those that were there in Babylon. So he would have been a stellar academic person. He would have been not only an academic statesman, he would have been an educated and academic scholar. And so you see all these people trying to deny him because they think they're smarter than him. Again, in addition, the Septuagint, a Hebrew translation into Greek written in the 200s BC, has Daniel in it. So if Daniel was written in 50 AD, you got a problem, because 250 years before that, you can find a translation that has the book of Daniel in it. So the very obvious things with just a small amount of study debunk all of these false accusations. In addition, Josephus, a Jewish historian of Jesus' day, declares that the book of Daniel was shown to Alexander the Great in 322 BC by the high priest Jeduthun, as Alexander rode into Jerusalem to conquer it. Now remember, Alexander took the world by storm, and he was conquering everything in sight. We know that he didn't conquer Jerusalem for whatever the reason. Certainly he ruled over it and conquered it in that sense, but he didn't destroy it. And now we know the reason, because Josephus said that as he was riding in, here comes the high priest Jeduthun to meet him and says, Alexander, before you do anything with your armies, I want to show you that my God in our scrolls wrote about you doing this long before you ever showed up. It said it so astounded Alexander, he said, show me the writings. And they showed Alexander the writing of the book of Daniel, how he would be a kingdom that would overtake and come later on after the Babylonian kingdom and the Medo-Persian Empire, which he was now the third one in, as Daniel predicted. And because of that, he spared Jerusalem. He didn't destroy it. He took his armies and they went on. And again, it delivered the destruction of the nation of Israel. Also, further evidence we have in the Berlin Museum, they have multiple Babylonian artifacts, and one of the monuments lists a man by the name of Ashpenaz, who was the master of the eunuchs under Nebuchadnezzar in 600 BC, and we're going to see in chapter 1 that Ashpenaz is mentioned as the master of the eunuchs in chapter 1 of Daniel. So we now have these things outside of the Bible. Also, it's interesting to note that when Daniel uses the Aramaic in chapter 7, and we'll talk about a little more of the reason why when we get there in chapter 7, which is the language of the Chaldeans, it is written in 6th century Aramaic BC. That is, back when Daniel would have been written, 600 years prior to Christ. And why is this so important in dating the book? Because 6th century BC always used a pattern of this: subject, object, and verb. That's exactly how Daniel is written. It wasn't until 250 years before Christ they changed it, and I don't know why they changed it, but they started writing in the Aramaic style, subject, verb, and object. So even linguistically, we now see that Daniel stands the test of time, proving that it was written in 600 BC. Now, additionally, archaeologists have now found a five-sided cylinder in ancient Babylon where they found written the names of, guess what, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And again, it's amazing when you see all these facts that anybody can still question the word of God. Again, whenever someone challenges God's word, God always has the archaeologist spade to silence it. And so that's what we see happening here. But the most convincing proof of all to me that this was written by Daniel is the validation by Jesus himself. Now, there's all your worldly things you can go back to and use this as a reference if you need some historical background for people that would challenge the book of Daniel. But for us as believers, there's no greater authority than Jesus Christ. And listen who Jesus Christ said Daniel was and what Daniel did in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." This settles, again, all the issues, but two main issues. Number one, Jesus said that Daniel was the prophet that wrote it, Daniel was indeed a prophet, rather. And secondly, that Daniel was the author of the book of Daniel. So as far as I'm concerned, even without all the outside secular sources, case closed. But now you have both from the Lord himself and things you can use as you go back, if you want to hear this and use it or whatever, for historical background. Now, also, I'd like to give you the contemporaries of other prophets that were around this time because it helps you to place things in your mind. The other contemporaries during this time were Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And again, the way they're spread out is interesting. Jeremiah was the first of the three. He started warning of the coming judgment of Babylon 40 years or so prior to the invasion. And then in the second invasion, when Ezekiel was taken, about 8 years after that, Ezekiel begins to prophesy from Babylon himself and telling the people that God was doing this. And you read the book of Ezekiel, you see that he's giving it from the viewpoint of they've already been taken out of Israel into Babylon. And then lastly is Daniel himself prophesying also in Babylon, but then Daniel speaking of the future. And I find this extremely interesting of God's care and God's love, even in the judgment of his people, which, by the way, shows me that God has care and love even in our chastisement. And what do I mean by that? Okay, before the chastisement came, God sent the word of God through Jeremiah. Then when the chastisement came, God sent Ezekiel to let him know, this is what's happening, and I warned you in the word, and now it's taking place, and here's your instruction of what to do in the meantime. And then he sends Daniel to go, now here's your hope. When the chastisement's done, I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to bring you back to myself. Is that not exactly what God does by his word and by his spirit in our lives? He sends us his word through the prophets, the word of God, through other people around you, through your pastor on Sunday morning, whatever the case might be. God shows his care through the whole process. He did that for the nation of Israel. Now, the next question that needs to be answered is, why were they judged? Well, an easy overall answer to that would be because of their continued rebellion to God. And God said, because you're refusing to repent, I'll put up with it for so long, but at some point I have to judge. And so God judged them, and that is the overall arching reason as to why God judged them. But the second question that needs to be answered, why 70 years in Babylon? Again, the Bible says that due to their refusal to observe the Sabbath law for 490 years, which was a sign between the nation of Israel and God, that God said, now you owe me 70. That is, for 490 years, they didn't observe the Sabbath law. Now, the Sabbath law, understand, is more than just Saturday. A lot of people that want to try to push the observance of the Sabbath on the church today, by the way, the only commandment of the Ten Commandments that's not in the New Testament for the church is Sabbath. Why is that? Because the Sabbath, it says in Deuteronomy, was not for the church. The Sabbath was a sign, he specifically says, between God and the nation of Israel. It doesn't mean it's not good to take a day off, don't get me wrong. But it was specifically a sign of the coming rest that they would have if they put their faith in God. Now we have Jesus Christ, and it tells us in Corinthians that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And when we give our life to the Lord, we have fulfilled the Sabbath. If you know Jesus Christ, you're observing the Sabbath every day of your life. He is your rest. However, for the nation of Israel, not so. And so what happened is, it wasn't just Saturday you took off. You had to take off every seventh year. And by the way, for those who would like to try to observe the Sabbath, you might want to ask them, how do you pay your bills by taking every seventh year off and not working? How do you do that? That's amazing. Maybe share that with me. But the reality is, the Jews didn't take every seventh year off. And so God said, drop, you owe me 70, right? And so now God's going to get that back. And those 70 years were to go into Babylon and to be judged there in Babylon. Jeremiah 25:11 says this, and the whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Again, Jeremiah 29:10 says this, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. So there's the prophecy and there's the hope of a returning toward the end, like we talked about, that'll come through not only again here in Jeremiah, but Daniel. Now, what was the setting? What was the setting? The Babylonians had slowly risen to power. Assyria had been ruling the world. Babylonians slowly rose to power. The Babylonians, overtaking the Assyrians and conquering them at about 626 BC. They continued to grow in strength, taking over the rest of the known world at that time and conquering Egypt around 606 BC, which is the same time they came in to conquer Jerusalem in the first siege. And we'll talk about the multiple sieges in a moment. But Nebuchadnezzar's father was the one that did all that. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. It was his father, Nabopolassar. He conquered the king of Assyria and he conquered the king of Egypt. And then he turned everything over to Nebuchadnezzar as the younger predecessor, or the younger one that would take over rather. And so he was now taking over for his father, where we see that Nebuchadnezzar, through three different sieges, came in and completely removed the nation of Israel. Now, why was it done in three sieges? The first siege, he came in, he conquered and took the city, and he decided, you know what, I'm not going to take you out of here. I'll take one of your kings, put him in power, as long as he will promise to submit to me, and then I'll allow you to remain. So they put a king in place. Well, that king rebelled. So he came back a second time, put another king in place. That king rebelled. And finally, on the third siege is where we see their eventual destruction, because they continued to rebel against Babylon. And that's why Jeremiah kept telling them, don't rebel. This is God. You're not going to be able to defeat it. Go along with it and let God do what he's doing in your lives, because God is going to chastise you through this and grow you as a nation. Again, one of the things that the nation of Israel were doing, they'd fallen into the worship of the gods of Babylon, even before they were taken captive. When they go down to the archaeological level of Babylon today in Jerusalem, they find a multitude of these idols to all these different gods. And so what God was telling them through Jeremiah, we now can show again archaeologically. He says, you're worshiping all these gods, you love all these gods so much, I'm going to send you to their homeland, and I'm going to let you get sick of those gods for 70 years so that you never take that path again. And by the way, Israel has never gone back to worshiping multiple gods since God took them into Babylon for 70 years. They're not saved today. They denied their Messiah, but they never went back to worshiping multiple gods after that 70-year chastisement in Babylon. So God knows the spanking that works, doesn't he? And even as God did that for the nation of Israel, God knows what he has to do in our life. Maybe there's something God's been trying to deliver us from and get us to turn from, and whatever the case might be. And finally something happens in our life and we think, oh my goodness, I will never do that again. This has been the worst, whatever time of my life. And God says, I'm sorry to have to do that, but that's what it took to set you free. And so God loved them enough to do what it took to set them free. Now, again, during the first invasion, when he came the first time, Nebuchadnezzar got news that his father, Nabopolassar, had died. Now, that's a hard message to get. You're a long way from home. You're 500 to 600 miles away from home. You get a message that dad has died. Number one, it's your dad, so there's a heart tug there. Number two, there's the kingdom, and could there be any challenge to the kingdom while Nebuchadnezzar's gone? A lot of reasons would come in play as to why Nebuchadnezzar needed to leave quickly, get back, and reestablish his authority and regroup. So Nebuchadnezzar takes his armed forces and all of the first round of captives, which, by the way, the first round of captives was the cream of the crop. Babylon would go in, they would take all the best of the young people and bring them with him. This is when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken in that first round. They would take all of them with them. He took all the cream of the crop to train them up for Babylon's use, all of his army, and in 2 weeks traveled 500 to 600 miles. Now, to travel 20 miles a day was standard in that day for a good long day of travel. This comes out to about 30 miles a day that he traveled. And that's not just with all these prisoners, that's with his army. So he put an extra third of the length that they went per day to get back. It shows you the rush that he was in. It also shows you the conditions in which Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of Israel. Imagine, they're being taken from their home. They're being taken captive to a brand new land. They're now traveling, probably by foot, as prisoners of war, 500 to 600 miles in 2 weeks across the desert back to their new home. This would not have been a good introduction to Babylon for these young boys. Again, good thing they were young and strong at that time. But again, you can imagine the mindset that they had and how difficult their transition was. And by the way, being king's sons, which they were in the line of kings and nobles, we'll see here in chapter 1, that is not exactly what they were used to. They were used to not only riding in the chariot, but probably the best chariot money could buy. And suddenly the king's kids, if you will, are marching in sandals through tough terrain for 500 to 600 miles to their new home. Now, it also tells us he took some of the articles of the temple back to his gods and their temples to try to show the superiority of his God compared to Israel's God. This was standard practice when you conquered another nation or another city. You would take their gods back to your God's temple to say, look, our gods are stronger than yours. Our gods are greater. Now, were his gods greater than the God of Israel? Absolutely not. So why would God allow this? Well, the problem is when we as God's children sin, God allows the chastisement to come in no matter how it looks to the world. And the world sometimes mistakenly thinks that, oh, our gods are greater or our way is better than your way. But God says, no, this is me doing this. I'm allowing it. You're falsely boasting. And God will deal with Babylon for their false boasting later on. But again, it causes opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme. And this is why Nathan, see, when we sin, it opens up a door for the enemy to point and go, yeah, look at Christianity. Oh, that worked for you, didn't it? And that's why Nathan went to David and said, David, God has forgiven you, but your sin has caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. And this is exactly what had happened here to the nation of Israel as they took these young men and all these articles from the temple, these visual trophies showing their God was greater and putting more fear in the other nations and kingdoms around them that would dare challenge them anytime in the future. And then on Nebuchadnezzar's third and final invasion, as they continued to rebel against him, after seeing they wouldn't stop, he completely overthrew the city and burned it to the ground in 586 BC. And by the way, when we go to Israel, you'll get to see some of the remains of those burned houses in the archaeology. And you'll find, we'll see those idols in the museum, and we see the remains of the burned houses and all that went with that when they came in and destroyed. And he took them captive. Everyone else that he didn't kill, he took captive. And Daniel spent the entire 70 years of this in Babylon, and even more than that, because again, being a teenager, so Daniel was probably in his late 80s to early 90s by the end of the book, which means when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, you're talking about somebody that's probably around 90 years old. Now, again, that it gives a whole different picture to it, doesn't it? When somebody's that old and all that Daniel went through. But Daniel, again, remember, God doesn't take us to a trial until we're ready to handle it. We think about Abraham and offering his own son. God didn't take him to a place where he wasn't ready to do it until he was ready. And also, we think about Daniel here now not being thrown in the lion's den until he was able to handle it. God will not throw us into these places until we're able to handle it as well. And so we can trust in God's timing, smaller trials as you grow into the greater ones. Now this, again, third and final invasion was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 39, where 105 years earlier, Hezekiah had shown the Babylonian visitors at that time the treasures of the kingdom. Remember, they came to visit after he got better from his illness, and he said, hey, come on in, I'll show you everything. He didn't feel threatened at that time because Babylon was not a world power. This was still about 150 years before Babylon took over. And yet Isaiah knew prophetically what it meant. They've seen the treasures. They're going to come back and take them one day. And Isaiah said in Isaiah 39 verses 6 and 7, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So prophesied and predicted multiple times in multiple ways. Now, again, we talked about Daniel being taken and the others around 16 to 17 years old, chosen by the government officials as this cream of the crop to be trained up in the Babylonian ways for the king. And what did this mean? Well, it not only meant that he was a captive and a servant by the age of 17, but it also means that when they took them in, we're going to see he was under the control of the master of the eunuchs, Ashkenaz, which means they were eunuchs to the king, which means, and again, this is a little bit graphic, but it needs to be said, they would probably have been castrated. And why would they do that? Why was that done to a eunuch? Well, it was done for a number of reasons. One is, it would take away any threat by lowering the testosterone, if you will. There wouldn't be anybody trying to be a hero and raise up armies against the king. They would be more docile in their personality and their life. And secondly, the king didn't have to worry about leaving his eunuchs in charge of his brides, his wives, or whatever of the kingdom, because that wasn't a threat. So there were a number of reasons this was done. But when you think about everything that Daniel went through, you know, being pulled out at that young of an age, being traveled, his initiation into his new home is this travel across the desert and this very arduous and gruesome, or grueling, if you will, travel to Babylon, and then having this done to him, realizing I'll never be a father, I'll never have a wife, my whole life has changed, I'll be a servant to the king forever. It gives a setting for what Daniel's going through that really sets the stage for this. And by the way, a lot of people that go through that would become extremely bitter in heart and might even find themselves blaming God. God, how could you do this to me? I'm in the king's line. I've honored you. I've done what I can to serve you. I, you know, all these things, and I realize that we as a nation have sinned, but why would you allow this to happen in my life? But what's interesting to note about Daniel is Daniel did not get bitter. Daniel got better. And this is not just some kind of pastoral cliche saying, if you will. I'm not trying to be cutesy here. I'm saying this is truly what happens to a believer when they face major trials of life. You either become bitter, or you run to God and God makes you a better person and uses you in greater ways. There's two options on that. And it might be this morning, some of you in this room right now, you're feeling a little bit bitter because God has allowed something in your life that has shocked you. Imagine how this changed Daniel's outlook on life. Maybe something has happened in your life that has radically changed your outlook on life. And God is saying, look, I've done this for a reason. I'm sovereign. I know you don't understand, but I have great things lined up for your life. And if you'll simply press into me and trust me like Daniel did, rather than getting bitter and rejecting me and turning away and blaming me, I will show you my glory. And God is going to be faithful to do that. Daniel got to see that reward. Yes, he had horrible things happen to him down here in the earthly realm, but how many people have had visions of heaven like Daniel did? How many people have had visitations of God like Daniel did? And I guarantee you, the things of the Spirit that he experienced were much greater than anything you could ever experience down here in this world or what it offers. And so Daniel, I know, would never trade it for the world, although we can't understand that without experiencing such power and such glory. But again, Daniel knew that. And so be encouraged in that if you're facing something like that. Something else that must be pointed out about the book of Daniel is that it's the key to unlocking the meaning of the book of Revelation, which is why they go hand in hand. And so it's good we've gone through the book of Revelation now. Now Daniel's going to shore up things that we already covered in the book of Revelation and will also be a good reference for you in our study library with Revelation as you guys go through that and lead other people into that study as well. And so if we're ever going to fully understand the book of Revelation, we also have to have a full understanding of the book of Daniel. Now, much of the book of Daniel has already been fulfilled, but it wasn't in Daniel's day. In Daniel's day, it was still yet future. Now time has gone by, a lot of it has been fulfilled, so we're looking back to the past in that. We have the advantage of looking back and seeing, as we said, that every bit of it has not only happened, but in great detail to 100% accuracy, which again gives us great confidence that the rest of it is going to be fulfilled in detail with 100% accuracy. And so, you know, that's how we can trust in what we're looking at prophetically in the book of Daniel and why we can put our trust and know that, okay, God, this is what you've shown us. This is what's going to happen. And so another thing the book of Daniel does, it also challenges and encourages us because of the life and commitment that Daniel had in the midst of even a pagan city and a world that was so turned from God. Again, remember, this: God uses Babylon as the example of the ultimate pagan and hedonistic evil world throughout Scripture. He still talks about it in Revelation. And so the point is, Daniel got thrown into the worst possible worldly situation that a person could be thrown in, and he came out shining for God. He did it as a teenager, he did it as an adult, and he did it as an elderly person, which means this: if God gave Daniel the power to do it, that means we can do it as well. See, here's what Daniel shows us. It doesn't matter how bad the world is around us, we have no excuses. Daniel rebukes us. Well, you don't know what it's like at work. You don't know what my family's like. You don't know what it's like. Look, I just now started going to Babylon University, and all the kids are doing it. Everybody's doing it. You know how hard it is to say no when everybody else is doing it? That may be true, but everybody's not going to heaven. And so do you want to go to heaven or be like everybody? Well, I want to go to heaven. Then you need to be like Daniel. And you need a purpose in your heart that you're going to follow God, because if Daniel could do it at Babylon U, you can do it as well. And again, we'll talk more about how he was able to do that as we get into this. But Again, he's one of the few people in the Bible. He and Joseph, there's no sin recorded in their life. No doubt they were sinners. We know that. The only one that was sin-free was Jesus Christ. But his life was so honoring of God, like Joseph's, that there wasn't even anything that God put in the scripture about sin in his life. And so we see Daniel here, again, now being firmly established in this new life that he has as we get into the book of Daniel. Now, before we jump in again, we need some facts about the actual city of Babylon. All this background will be worth it for the rest of the book that we're going to study. Some facts about Babylon. Now, put yourself in Daniel's sandals. Imagine traveling all these miles, being exhausted, all the travel that's happening, the army, the shock, all these things that are taking place. You round the corner, and there you see Babylon. Now, here's what he saw. The walls of Babylon were 350 feet tall. This is about 21 feet up. They were 15 miles long. So imagine standing next to the wall, looking 330 feet up, 15 miles down to the distance. That was one wall of the city. It was massive. The walls were so wide on top, you could put six chariots side by side and have chariot races on the top of the walls of Babylon. They found in the ancient ruins of Babylon a temple that has a circumference of 18 miles. That's one temple, 18 miles. It was a huge city. Adding to its grandeur was the fact that the Euphrates River passed right through the middle of it, which again gave them a supply of water, which means they had everything they needed. That's why they considered themselves impregnable. It was such a massive city with all the food and water supply. No one could possibly break in. We're going to find out that, his son later on, Belshazzar, you know, again, realizes this can't, it's going to be taken because God does it. And we'll talk about how that's taken when we get there. But the reality is that they felt so secure because it was such an amazing city that they had built. And so now we have the foundation laid for the book of Daniel, as you can use as a reference later if you'd like. Now let's jump into the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what it says. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, this again was the first siege we talked about of the three when Daniel was taken, and this was 606 BC. So note that in your mind as far as the sieges. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. Remember, that was to show his superiority. And he brought the articles into the treasury house of his God. Now, we'll see these articles again in chapter 5. Remember when Belshazzar goes in, he thinks he's so awesome. He brings out the articles of the God of Israel to party with, and he meets the God of Israel in a very real and scary way. And so, again, we're going to see that. Remember, that'll come into play when we get to chapter 5. But notice he says here that God, again, is the one that gave them. It says the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And this is important to note. It was God who gave them into the hands of the Babylonians. And why do I bring this up? It wasn't bad luck. It wasn't a good battle. It was God. And why would God do this? Because it was a chastisement that was needed. And there may be some of you this morning that God has given you into the hand of the enemy, because there's a chastisement that's needed to get your attention. Now, what do I mean by that? The enemy can come in many forms. It could be someone at work. It could be in your own household. It could be a friend. It could be whoever it could be. It might even be spiritual. Maybe you're noticing demonic activity. Sometimes people say to me, Pastor Mark, there's this demonic activity I've been noticing happening in my house and in my life, and they want to talk about it. And so a lot of times when spiritual things like that happen or somebody gives you a hard time, you're doing everything fine. God is just growing you. He's allowing trials. You're being purified. And God wants you to know that the battle's real. It's real in the earthly realm. It's real in the spiritual realm. And God will allow that to happen for a limited time. But sometimes if you're living in sin, God will allow the enemy and others around you to harass you because God's trying to drive you back to him. And sometimes when people say to me, I've got these things happening in my life, I'll ask some further questions. Well, do you have any open doors to the demonic realm? Well, what do you mean? I mean, I'm not like worshiping Satan. No, I'm saying, tell me about your life. Have you fallen away into some areas you know you're not supposed to be in? And sometimes, yes, they have. I'm saying, there's your problem. God is allowing, you've opened the door, and God is allowing now the demonic realm to mess with you, to bring you back. So how do you fix it? Repent. Close those doors off. Come back to the Lord. And you're going to see this activity in your life drop off once again. So it can be a number of things. And so, again, God allows that. But we can take that also as an encouragement and as a warning Because God may be saying to somebody this morning, hey, I want you to wake up, and I wanted to say this through the pastor today so you would hear it to recognize what I'm doing. I want to set you free. I want to get this out of your life, but you need to be obedient. And after you're obedient, we will move forward. And so God is able to wait us out. And so, don't hold on to those things that you know that God wants you to let go of. Notice here it says he took the articles back to the temple again. As we said, we'll see that further later on. And then verse 3, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Again, showing the education they had and what God was doing in their life and training them up to be used there, these young men in the kingdom of Babylon. And of course, I see the logical reason they would go for the young men. They're the easiest to train up. They're the ones that are going to be the most moldable. But I don't want you to miss something here that is borne out in this in the spiritual sense, and that is the enemy still today seeks out the young in order to get his purposes accomplished. You see, Satan knows that if he can get our children, the next generation is gone. If he can simply bring into our schools and into our culture things that contradict the Word of God, at the same time diminishing the Word of God in the churches and in its teaching other places, then God can use that to get the next generation to follow, or rather Satan can use it to get the next generation to follow him. And that's why we see such a push in our schools. Now look, our schools have always had bad stuff in them. But you talk about Babylon, it's full on Babylon in our schools now, starting in kindergarten. It is total corruption, and they're being raised up in the ways of Babylon, which means they're going to grow up thinking the ways of Babylon, and it's going to be a Babylonian culture, which it's already becoming, if we don't push back through prayer and the Word of God and make a stand and try to do what we can to see that it's stopped. But this is a common tactic of the enemy. Get the youth, get the next generation, and what's interesting to me as a pastor, as I watch this happening at the same time that the Word of God is being taught less and less in the churches of America. Listen, more than ever, we need all of the Bible being taught from beginning to the end. We need the whole Bible to be a whole Christian. What did Paul say? Paul said, I've not shunned to declare to you the entire counsel, not just a few books, not just the parts I like. The entire counsel of God's word. And until we get the entire counsel of God's word back into the hearts of the next generation and ourselves, we're going to see this kind of Babylonian movement continue on, which is interesting because in the last days, God refers to the earth as Babylon. So we're seeing we're headed that direction right now. And notice what it says in verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of the time they might serve before the king. Now again, off the surface here, 3 years at Babylon University doesn't sound too bad. They no doubt had very great dorm rooms. We now see they got to eat the food that the king ate. This would be the best stuff out there. Imagine the best filet. I mean, the best meats of all the different animals, the best fruits, the best of everything you can imagine. They had access to the best drink. Everything that could be theirs was theirs. And so it sounds great on the surface, but there's a problem here when it comes to Daniel and his cohorts. Remember, they were bound by the Levitical law if they were going to honor God, which means they couldn't eat anything defiled. So even the fillets that were okay to eat, most of them had probably been offered to the idols of Babylon. And so they knew we're offering meats that have been offered to false gods. We can't eat the things that are Levitically unclean for a Jew to eat. They've got a problem. And we're going to see next week that Daniel goes to Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, and says, hey, I don't want to be defiled by this. Can we eat this just vegetables or whatever? And he lets them do it. And again, it shows me the heart of Daniel, because if anybody could justify, look, I just got taken out of my hometown. I've been brought here. I've been rendered useless as a husband or a father for the rest of my life. I'm going to be a slave and a servant. I've gone through great pain in many ways to get to this point. The least I can do is eat some filet, right? Who couldn't justify that? And again, nothing wrong with filet. I highly recommend it. But if it's offered to an idol and you're trying to, and you know that, and they're telling you that, and you're trying to honor God, and you've got other things that defile in the kitchen as they're cooking, all these things that went on with the Jewish law, which we're not under anymore, praise the Lord. But Daniel said, I'll eat broccoli. I'd rather eat broccoli and stay faithful to God. That challenges me. What is my level of commitment? Am I willing to give up some of the pleasures of life that might even be okay for me to do from time to time in order to honor God because of what's happening culturally or something in a family member's life or some testimony or whatever's happening? This shows you the heart of Daniel. He was all in. He said, Lord, I'm all in for you. And now we see why God was able to use Daniel in such amazingly great ways in how he used him. And would to God that we had that kind of heart. Again, we're going to pray for that before we leave today. But notice verse 6, it says, now from among them, those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, I love their names. This says a lot about them. Because I'm going to tell you the meanings of these names, and what it shows is their parents gave them names, and oftentimes the Jews would give names to their kids as to what they want their children to become, and they gave them godly names, showing that the families, at least of these kids, were investing in their kids in the ways of the Lord. And I believe that's part of the reason they were able to go to Babylonian High and Babylonian University and still come home and love God. How many of us as parents have seen our kids go to Babylonian High and Babylonian University and come back denying the things of God? See, they were able to go and come back and still honor God. Why? Because mom and dad poured into their lives the Word of God, taught them the Word, prepared them in the Word, showed them why the Word was accurate. So when Babylon brought all their false accusations, they knew why it was wrong, which gave them the ability to stand in the midst of the fire and come home godly. And so what that says to me, mom and dad, now's the time to invest. Now, inevitably, somebody's going, oh my goodness, my kids are already gone. I didn't do that. Or they're halfway grown. I haven't done it. Start now. Wherever you are, invest in your kids every day. You know, when I first got saved, I had the advantage of people around me saying, look, when you have kids, you need to invest in them every day, the Word of God, because they're going to be going out in the world and facing the world. They need to be ready. So Tracy and I made a commitment. We're going to train up our kids in the Lord and every day in the Word and in prayer and live it through the whole Bible. We took them through the whole Bible, you know, and would live it out and do all these things or whatever. And this kind of thing. I'm so glad we did that because I had a couple of my girls say, you know what, Dad? When we went to college, we were greatly challenged because they're constantly attacking the Bible and the veracity of the Bible and the truth of God's word. Some of them making a point to try to discredit it. And truly, it was pretty hard at times when you hear all this coming at you and everybody's agreeing with it. But because of knowing the word of God and knowing the answers ourselves, we were able to stand. And what will happen is if you train those little jewels up, by the time they get there, they're going to believe what mom and dad believe. Then the fire blows on them. The fire of that professor, the fire of the world blows on them, and they start having to look for themselves. They go, wait a minute, Dad said that's true, but I don't know that it's true. I'm going to go look, and they go, oh, Dad was right. Here comes another fire. I don't know about this. Dad said it was this, but everybody, I'm looking at it. And they go, oh, Dad was right again. And it teaches them to go do their own homework, find their own answers, and they have a solid foundation, and you know what? The world can't get them. And so moms and dads, take this serious. If it's not a commitment, make it one today. We're going to purpose in our heart a couple things before we're done, but you need to purpose in your heart, I'm going to train these kids up in the ways of the Lord so that they honor God. The Bible says they're to be like little arrows shot out into the world. So that when they shot out there, boom, you just kind of see them flying. They land, hit their mark, you know, and they right there, right? And they're just a light for the world. Where'd you come from? You know, why are you so happy? Where's all the joy? What's going on with you? Well, here's why. And they know why, and they can stand firm. I love it. Well, Daniel's name means God is judge. Hananiah means beloved of the Lord. You can see the parents' heart in this. Mishael means who is as God. And Azariah means the Lord is my help. Beautiful. Now, although they were given those names, the world doesn't want them to keep that kind of honoring for God. And so the world's going to give them new names. And notice what they do here. Look at verse 7. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave the names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. And again, notice these names, because we're going to educate you in the ways of Babylon, but we also want to give you a new name. We don't want you honoring God in our presence. So Belteshazzar means Baal's prince, which is one of the gods of Babylon. Hananiah became Shadrach, which means illuminated by the sun god. Mishael became Meshach, which means guest of a king. That was more neutral. And then Azariah, Abednego, which means the servant of Nego, who was another god of the Babylonians. So they give them all these Babylonian God names, kind of in a counteracting. We're going to pull all that Jesus stuff out of you and put the world in you. And notice when they try to do this, this is what kept Daniel in place. And this is the thrust of where we're going to end today. It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart. That's a great underliner right there. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which with he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, next week, we're going to see where he goes and makes that request and then comes up with a plan, and the chief of the eunuchs gets him free from doing this, so he uses wisdom. We'll talk about ways to make an appeal next week when we get to that. But notice here, he does two things. Number one, and this is the most important, he purposes in his heart. Guys, if we're going to walk with God in this world today, and we train our kids up to walk with God in this world today, with all the weirdness going on, with Babylon overtaking us, we've got a purpose in our heart to serve God, and we've got to teach our kids to purpose in their heart to serve God. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. That's step number one, but that is not enough. A lot of people say, Lord, I give all my heart to you, and I purpose to do that. If you stop there, you're not going to be successful. Why? Because notice the next thing Daniel did, he took action. He took action. He went to the king of the eunuchs, or rather the master of the eunuchs, and he said, can we have another way to do this? This is the second thing that is so key to your success in following through with purpose of heart today, and for your kids to teach them, you've got to take action. What does that mean? All right, purpose in my heart to serve God. Well, what do you have to do that? What shows do you have to cut out? What things do you have to throw away? What friends do you have to cut off? What activities do you have to not be a part of? It's not about legalism. It's about wisdom and walking with God. You've got to say, what action do I need to take to be able to keep purpose of heart? And if you get purpose of heart, take the action to follow through on purpose of heart, then God will give you the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. And it's not you that does it. It's God that does it. I spoke with someone after first service. They were talking about how they want to try so hard for this to happen. I said, don't do that. I said, you purpose in your heart, you take the action to close the doors in those areas that need to be closed, and then you say, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I need your power to do this. You do your part, God will certainly do his. And God will give you victory, and that's a promise that the Lord gives us. This is the key to a successful Christian. It means he resolved in his heart, and what we resolve in our heart to do will manifest in our life. And notice here, we have to avoid the king's delicacies to do that. The world's going to offer you all kinds of delicacies. They say, come on, sleep with anybody you want. There's a lot of beautiful girls out there, handsome men. Hey, go for all the money. It doesn't have to be above board. Just fight your way to the top. If you have to tear other people down, tear them down. Whatever you got to do, they're going to offer the king's delicacies. Look what you could drive if you did this. Look at the friends you could have. Look how important you'd be if you get this many views on, you know, whatever. And so we're pulled into that whole world system trying to please it. God says, you're not going to please me if you do that. You're trying to please Babylon. You've got a purpose in your heart that it's me. The Bible says that all things, we're free in all things, but not all things are profitable. And so we have to say, all right, what's not profitable? And then we remove those things out of our life, the things that aren't profitable, so that we can now serve God in the things that are profitable. So guys, here's, as we finish today, here's what I leave with you. Number one, and I'm sorry we went a hair long today, but again, this was too important to lay this foundation. The bottom line is, all of us need a purpose in our heart. If we truly want to follow God, we need a purpose in our heart. We want to follow the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you're saying, well, I just can't do that. No, God didn't say whether or not you could do it. It's like the man when he said, you know, laying there that was paralyzed 38 years, he said, do you want to be made well? And he's asking the question, do you really want this? Here's what God is saying. Do you really want to purpose in your heart? Do you want to be holy and walk with me? Then you purpose in your heart to do it. Number two, you take action of the things you need to do to cut off the things in your life that keep you from doing it. And then you ask me to fill you with the Holy Spirit to give you the power to do it, and I will do it. Guys, let's receive this as a challenge. Let's ask God to not only make us like Daniel, let's ask God to make us like him. And so we're going to ask God to do that as we finish today in prayer. Let's pray and ask God to do that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the work of your word and your spirit this morning. And Lord, this morning, that's what we want to do. We want to do what Daniel did. We want to purpose in heart, Lord, that we will follow you all of our days with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And Lord, we thank you, Lord God, that you've shown us it can be done because you did it through Daniel. But Lord, at the same time, we right now want a purpose to do that. I pray you'd also convict us right now of the actions that we need to take to make following through of that purpose of heart possible. What do we need to do, Lord? And convict us to follow through and do it. No more excuses. Just do it. And Father, then I pray also that after that, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, because we know that without the power of God, none of these things are possible. And so, Father, thank you, Lord, that you make your spirit available and you show us how to do this so that we can. We look forward to this journey through Daniel, God, and we thank you, Lord, for a great start today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.